Okay, everybody, I hate to break up all this wonderful, wonderful fellowship. Welcome back. I can't believe that you all came back after the holidays. And, ooh, all the way from the Caribbean, I can't believe that Johnson Bows. Is that how you say it? Came all the way back from, their children work at a radio station on the elbow of the Antilles. I don't know if that's right, but it's north of Venezuela, right? Kind of. And Antigua, they're missionaries down there, and they went down there over the holidays. But it's good to have all of you back and here and studying. How many of you have found this course to be a blessing? How many of you have found it to be hard? Good. You're honest. You're going to learn in just a moment that there are 285 scripture passages in Lesson 5. 285. I counted them because that I'm telling my secrets tonight. I've been working on this for a whole month. I count every passage, divide by 30, and that's how many I do a day. I have to do 9.5, either 9 or 10 every day to get it done in a month because I look up every passage. So, in fact, let's start. The Inescapable Consequences of Sin. Now, the title, and you can get out your books, page 81, and also your notes. We have fill in the blanks. We're not going to cover the whole thing tonight. We're going to break this in half so we don't have to hurry. The title of Lesson 5 are The Dynamics of Biblical Change. The goal of Christianity is to be conformed to the likeness or the image of Christ. That's all of our goal. Like David said, when I awake, I want to awake in your likeness. Paul said that the more I look into the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 3:18, I'm changed into the image of Christ. So Christ's likeness, the measure of Christ, that's what change is. We're not talking about changing, you know, my bad habits. That is really not catching the idea of what we're talking about. The change is I want to be more like Christ. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, you know, there we go, just checking, just keep tracking with me, you know. Someone asked me, they said, does it bother you when babies cry in the service? I said, are you kidding? Then I know somebody's listening. You know, I mean, you know, it's wonderful. Or I love when the phones ring and the people just jump. I just think, wow, they're so full of life. You know, they're trying to turn it off real quick. But the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is, in its truest sense, it's Christ's personality. It's how Jesus responds with love, with joy, with peace, with gentleness, all the way down the line. The fruit of the Spirit is when I allow Him to transplant, to remove my fleshly responses and transplant them with His. And so that's this chapter, The Dynamics of Biblical Change, is probably, I tell you this every month, but I've been wrestling with this for a whole month. This is one of the most profound chapters. So, number one, I want to give you a Bible study tip. Here it is, first fill in the blank. There are 285 passages. You asked this last month, I'll encourage you again. What I do is I divide by 30 so I can cover them all. But how do I know if I've already done them? I mark every passage in this course in yellow. And if it's already yellowed, I've already done it. And then as I read it, if I cannot remember what the lesson was of it, I run back. It's right there in front of Peter. Peter, hold it up, my black book there. Right there, I run back to my little black book, and that's where I'm writing down every verse, and I find that passage from lesson 1, 2, 3, or 4. And if it still doesn't make sense, I redo it. In other words, if you see Romans 1, 28 to 32, and you don't think of the lists of the decline and fall of the human race, you know, all those horrible things, you need to read it again until as soon as you see, you know, Romans 1, 28 to 30, whatever it is, it's repeated all the way through this course. Immediately, it makes you think of they weren't wanting to retain God in their minds, and so God gave them over to depraved minds. So I look back to the first time I studied. I call it the law of the first mention. All this is in your notes. But I go back to my Bible, see that I've studied it. If I don't immediately remember that study, I go back and review it. So those are some Bible study tips for you. Now, lesson 5, page 82. So turn over the page, get to 82, and basically I want you to notice the box. Now, someone commented, we had a wonderful leaders conference. All the people that lead the groups, all of the team, we met and talked, and they started sharing all the input from the tables. And someone said that I don't need to read to you all the stuff in the course, so I'm not going to read. I'm just going to read a little of it. Okay, the box. Neglecting or refusing, I'm in the top of page 82. Neglecting or refusing God's way brings multiplied problems. To deal effectively with your problems, you must realize your inadequacy and turn to the power of God for salvation. Then you will be able to make necessary biblical changes that will characterize a child of God as you reverently depend on God and His Word. So that is Mr. Broger's heart for this chapter. Now turn over to page 83 and look at the top. Biblical change begins with your spiritual birth. Those of you that, I don't remember which service I said it, maybe it was both, but I talked about on December 30th, one of our nice young people that comes from Western felt after Jeremy's sermon that they wanted someone to pray for them. And so someone in the congregation brought him forward, and they said they're trying to live the Christian life at Western, and they're not doing very well. It's not working. And the person they talked to at the front said, look back in your box. Biblical change begins with your spiritual birth and continues throughout your life. They said, before I pray for the blessing that you're wanting in your life because nothing's working out, have you ever been born again? They went, oh, yeah, yeah. They said, oh, are all your sins forgiven? Well, I don't know. I mean, they were just a Christian because everybody in America is a Christian, right? And so this truth is so found. Don't assume the person you're talking to knows the Lord, even if they go to church, even if they know the right answers. What you do is you say, how do you know your sins are gone? They go, well, I try real hard. That's the wrong answer. I've been baptized. That's a wrong answer, too. I read the Bible. That isn't it either. See, it's whether or not you have a spiritual birth. Continuing the second sentence, your purpose for living changes from a focus of living for self to one of dying to self as you learn to love God and love others in a biblical manner. We were born self-lovers. We want the biggest piece for ourselves. We want the attention on ourselves. Do you remember in elementary school, the kids that started showing their personalities, they wanted everybody to, I mean, they wanted to be the center of attention. That doesn't go away. People just get better at it, you know, the older we get. And so what this is saying is that the way we were, the new birth is to teach us how to die to self. Now, there's lots of nice verses. Okay, tonight, point one under that box on page 83. And this is the beginning tonight, and Lord willing, next week, it's going to be the two-week focus of our class, the downward spiral. And that's why, if you notice what I entitled this tonight as, the inescapable consequences of sin. Most of us don't realize the inescapable consequences of sin, both as believers and as unbelievers. I think what is going to shock a lot of us is somehow we think that because we got saved, the consequences of sin don't affect us anymore. Well, let's read the downward spiral. God's thought and ways, this is principle 10. God's thoughts and ways are far higher or superior than yours. He quotes Isaiah 55. And His word is truth. If you neglect or refuse God's ways or His truth, you will experience ever-increasing problems, and the problems you have will grow worse. In other words, the old Southern Baptist evangelist that I used to listen to when I was little used to say, It's like putting cancer on, or putting cold cream on cancer. If you have skin cancer and you put cold cream on it, it temporarily doesn't feel as bad. It's kind of soothed, but it's still working underneath and causing problems. So first fill in the blank. Next is the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. And open in your Bibles to Galatians 6. Now, you're going to study this in depth and have in the past, and you should have it already highlighted that you've chewed through it. But let me talk about it in a little different way, maybe to spur you to think about this sowing and reaping. Because probably Galatians 6, 7 through 9 is one of the most vital principles we need to learn as biblical counselors and disciplers, reminding people of this law that the Lord says, do not be deceived, verse 7, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, notice believers and unbelievers are mentioned here. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh, reap corruption. Now that, we could easily say, is a lost person. Then the next one says, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so we comfortably, what we say is, well, the lost people are going to reap the results of their sin, and us saved people are going to reap the results of our Spirit-prompted behavior. And you know what? They're both true. But the problem is, believers can operate like unbelievers. That's why we don't feel... Did you know the number one malady that pastors run into that people come and talk to me in my office about is they don't feel saved. They've lost the assurance of their salvation. That's probably the number one thing. Especially the further down you get in the spectrum of age, that is huge in youth ministry. I remember as a youth evangelist, kids that would come forward every week. You know, I'm an ordained Baptist, and I pastored in a Southern Baptist church, and we had an invitation to every service. Those kids would, 35 years ago, would come forward at every service. They never felt saved. Why? Because they were living in sin. And when you live in sin, you can't have an assurance of your salvation. When you act like an unbeliever, God removes the joy. Remember what David called it? The joy. The joyful assurance of his salvation. Okay, God never sleeps. God never gets distracted. God never misses a beat. And I'm going to be talking about this more and more. God's consequence engine is regulated by the law of sowing and reaping. If you look right there, it says, God is not mocked, verse 7. Whatever we sow, the Lord constantly is watching what we're sowing. Did you know he is actually receiving everything we do in our life, examining what part he is going to reward and what part he's going to burn up? I mean, it's just like a constant looking at what we're sowing in our lives. And he never stops examining that. And he is responding when we sow to the Spirit, and he's responding when we're sowing to the flesh. And that law is kind of operating. Although often we forget about it, both halves of this verse impact all of us. In reality, most people find they are still reaping the unpleasant long-term consequences of past bad choices. You know, people, in fact, I was just sharing this, I think at the Elder meeting, I don't know when I shared it, but I had a very dear friend who never, he quit college, I think the first term. Never finished college. He got out of high school, started college, didn't like it, quit, got a good job, had a car, and was 20 years into his career when Nabisco his company was called Nabisco, he worked for, you know, Ritz crackers and all, and Oreo cookies. They made a company-wide policy, you had to have a college degree or you couldn't work for them. He lost his job. You know what he was experiencing? The unpleasant consequences that he didn't want to go to college. He wasn't disciplined, and he wanted to surf. He lived in Cocoa Beach, Florida. And so a lot of people are reaping the unintended consequences of all kinds of not wise choices they make. God's consequences, his engine of consequences, is regulated by this law of sowing and reaping. And we as forgiven sinners are probably mostly sowing to what it says in verse 8, sowing to the Spirit, and will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. But God illustrates in the life of a believer the consequence engine. I want you to think about, and let's go to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel in your Old Testament, because I want you to see a beautiful, full-color picture of the consequence engine. Now remember, when we studied David for a long time on Sunday nights, David is the most written about person in the Bible. We know more about everything with David than anybody else in the Bible. So David illustrates the consequences of sin better than anybody else. And in 2 Samuel 12, we find the start of a sketch of David's last 20 years of his life. What shapes the problems for the next two decades of his life more than anything else, humanly speaking, were the sins of his midlife crisis and his ensuing adultery. From God's perspective, David's years of suffering began with his fall into sin with Bathsheba. Everything this man of God's life did, from 2 Samuel 11, Bathsheba, to 1 Kings 2, his death, was touched, affected, and colored by that event. Now, fill in the blank. As biblical counselors, we need to always be aware of this and share these truths as we counsel. Although God forgives sins and forgets iniquities, he doesn't wipe out the consequences of those. Did you know John Mark's unwillingness to go through tough times with Paul and Barnabas made him miss the trip of a lifetime? Remember John Mark quit? He dropped out of the missionary journey? Did you know that years later, Paul still wouldn't let him go on the, you know, when they got back from the trip and they reported and they were getting ready to go on the next trip, Paul said, I don't want him. He's a quitter. See, that was a consequence of a wrong choice that he made. It limited his future effectiveness for the Lord. God doesn't wipe out the consequences. As a result of David's sin with Bathsheba, he would now reap many great pains. Among them, his son betrayed him. He was verbally abused by Shimei. He had the physical abuse and death threats of Absalom. But the best news of all is that by the grace of God, David faced every one of these consequences. Well, what are some lessons that David can teach us? That there are inescapable and painful consequences to sin. So get that filled in, because I'm going to go to the next one. The painful part goes in that blank. Here's your next fill in the blank, and think about this. One thing is certain. Sin always pays back both believers and unbelievers with boredom, guilt, shame, loneliness, confusion, emptiness, loss of purpose, and loss of rewards. Now, let me clarify. It doesn't mean if a godly 90-year-old saint, you know, down at the rest home is lonely, it's because of sin. No, sin causes us in the moment, as we are believers, it causes us guilt and shame. We feel lonely because we don't want to get close to believers because that sin has separated us from fellowship with the Lord. We have confusion. Remember, God is not the author of confusion, but it's when the wisdom that is from beneath is in our lives and we are not responding to the wisdom from above. Confusion comes. We feel empty. We lose the blessing of the Spirit of God's that bearing witness that we are his children. We have a loss of purpose. I mean, when you find someone that is just so clearly following the Lord and all of a sudden they just are aimless, it's a warning sign. What happened? What sin is you? That's why the Bible says examine yourself and judge yourself at the Lord's table, because believers can become bored and guilty and shameful and lonely and confused and empty and lose their purpose. And ultimately, as we'll see tonight, sin not dealt with makes us lose reward. And so very, very consequential. The negative consequence engine for the Christian should never be thought of as a punishment, because Jesus has already been fully punished for our sins. Neither is it to be confused as always being what we talked about in Hebrews 12. If you remember, we spent a whole night. These are just byproducts of sin. God doesn't do this. This is what sin does in our life. Sin breeds all of these things. God does not have to do them. It's almost like, defining what sin is very interesting, because sin is so powerful. What is it? We know what it is. We can define it. But what is it that God is allowing sin to run loose? It's almost like sin has a life of its own. You can read the theology books about it, but many theologians are at a loss. I know that all unrighteousness is sin, and transgression is sin. But I'm talking about sin itself that came into the world. Sin, as soon as that disobedience came, it produces all this. And it's not even that a demon has to come and make you lonely. Just committing sin starts this effect. It's almost like a virus. You know how viruses aren't alive, but they attach and cause all this problem? It's sin is very much like a virus. By the way, David was forgiven. 2 Samuel, if you look right there in chapter 12, verse 13, we're talking about the consequences, but look what... So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, 2 Samuel 12, 13, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." David grieved over the awfulness of his sin. In fact, he wrote the whole 51st Psalm about that. And he says that he was so sorry for his sin. Yet the Lord caused him to face this effect, the high cost of sin. I want to read the first six verses, and you just follow along in your Bibles. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished, and grew up together with him and his children, and ate his food and drank from his cup, lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter.'" This is 2 Samuel 12, verse 4. "And a traveler, you know, that's how God describes the temptation, a traveler, the temptation. David is the rich man. The traveler is the temptation to look over the rooftop at his much younger neighbor's wife. By the way, David had seen Bathsheba grow up. Did you know that Uriah and Bathsheba's grandfather was David's chief counsel? He was always with David counseling him. He had children, and his granddaughter was Bathsheba. David had known her probably since she was born. She was very young. And this traveler, this man who didn't have enough wives as it was and enough to keep him busy, this temptation came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock. David had enough wives to call him a harem. He had a whole stable of wives. And from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man, you know, this desire he had, who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Verse 5, "So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die.'" Now look at this indictment David gives. As the chief judge of the land, as the king, the one that all the hard cases were brought before, David said, "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You're the man." And you know the rest of the story. In the context of Nathan's parable about the rich man, David, the poor man, Uriah, the ewe lamb, Bathsheba, we know from Exodus 22:1 that God's law demands a fourfold restitution. The penalty for stealing and slaughtering an ox or a sheep was not death, but restitution. However, Nathan's parable and the wrongful taking and using of the lamb, Bathsheba, pointed to David's adultery and subsequent murder of Uriah. Under the Mosaic law, both sins, adultery, Leviticus 20 and verse 10, and murder, Leviticus 24, 17, were punishable by death. Now, next on your sheets. I want you to think about this. It is very possible that the fourfold restitution God required may be related to the tragic events of David's final years. Now, look at this and think about what happened in the final 20 years of David's life. The first thing that happened is the child that was conceived through adultery died. That's the first death. The second death, remember, a fourfold, four times payment. Uriah died, that was one. Uriah was murdered at David's hand. But the law said a fourfold repayment. Okay? Bathsheba's first son died. David's son Amnon died. Absalom was killed after his rebellion. And Adonijah had to be killed by Solomon because of his insurrection or his attempted usurpation of the throne. And so actually David ends up paying fourfold for what he did. This is a typical example of what a consequence of sin does. It's not like God was saying to David, I haven't forgiven you, and until I extort this much pain out of you, it's cascading. Amnon never had David's heart, and he was, because he raped his sister, Absalom kills him. Because Absalom was so proud, he never had David's brokenheartedness. He thought he should be king, and so Joab killed him. Adonijah, because he never learned to be humble and accept from the hand of the Lord, he thought he should be king. Solomon had to kill him. Now next, there is also a possible allusion to the four disasters marking the final days of David's reign. And these are also fill in the blanks. And the reason I'm giving you all this is, when you remember in the 285 passages, you're going to read this, but you probably won't take time to look all this up. So I'm encouraging you why Mr. Broger has all of these verses. Here's the first disaster. Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. Remember, David secretly did what he did with Bathsheba. Amnon, his rape of his sister, made it public because Absalom angrily kills him and everyone knew what it was. So what happens is everything David did in secret, God allows the nation to see the consequences in public. Absalom's treasonous rebellion, Sheba the Bichrite that rebels, and then Adonijah's plot. So the fourfold, what I'm showing you is either when it says right here that you should see what it says, verse 6 of 2 Samuel 12, he shall restore fourfold. It's very possible that either this is what the Lord sent, or this is what the Lord sent, or both. But David paid dearly. Now, let's discuss the implications of this in regard to the theology of the nature of God. Whichever it was of those, God was explaining to David that God is good and just. What a lesson David becomes to us of the goodness and justice of the Lord. God's grace is free, but the cost of sin is high. Now I want to read to you just a quick note on this passage that for 5 years of our life, Bonnie and I got to sit at Grace Community Church. I pastored there, and I would work during one of the services, but the other service, the second service in the evening, we'd sit through. And this is what our pastor, John MacArthur, said. I'll never forget this. Every sin I as a Christian commit is forgiven in Jesus Christ. But no sin is ever right or good. And no sin ever produces anything right or good. The price for doing some things is terribly high and terribly unprofitable. Sin brings a profit. Sin never brings a profit. It always brings a loss. So David was a man after God's own heart and was greatly used of the Lord in leading Israel and even in writing Scripture, but David was never exempted from the consequences of his sin. Through the prophet Nathan, God told David that because of his sin, the sword will never depart from your house. Look at this. The sword never departed from David's house. the death of four sons, the constant turmoil in the nation, the sword will never depart from your house, God told David. I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Now, God said all that. That's chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. Was that punishment for David's sin? Theologically, no. All punishment for sin is on Christ. Those are consequences. God says, you have started a snowball going down the hill, and it's going to cause a lot of corollary damage because of what you've done. Your sin is on the cross of Christ, but there are consequences that are going to echo through your family. MacArthur continues, David paid for those sins almost every day of his life. Several of his sons were rebellious, jealous, vengeful. His family life was, for the most part, a tragic shambles. In spite of David's family being a tragic shambles, he still faced the consequences of sin in a godly way. See, that's what is so amazing about this. God's goodness and his justice are that David saw, he knew, he wrote about it in Psalm 51. He says, my sins are covered. But when all of these hard times came, he looked at the goodness and justice of God, and David overcame. And as counselors, we have to be able to show people that they are forgiven and God loves them, even if there are continuing consequences for their sin. And I'll tell you stories about that in a moment. But David, his genuine repentance is the grace to go forward, no matter what life brought him. And that is the godly response, even to the consequences of his sin, that sets apart David as an example to us today. Now, Galatians 6, if you want to flip back there for a minute, I want to show you one more thing from Galatians 6. And let me turn here to Galatians 6, because there is something fascinating to think about when it says, don't be deceived, God is not mocked, verse 7. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And notice that what it says is God is not mocked. God is the one who is, let me get to the next sheet here. God is the one that has set up laws. Now, first of all, there are laws of the physical universe. We can count on the law of gravity to make things fall, the law of thermodynamics to make things wear out, the law of motion to help us calculate wavelength and frequency. But we need to see God reflected in the world around us and then consider the implications that the God who put laws into the physical universe is the God who put spiritual laws in place too. And that's what I want you to see in Galatians 6, 7 through 9. That's a law of the spiritual world. God is not mocked. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap from the flesh. If we sow to the Spirit, God is recording that, and in a moment we'll talk about what some of those benefits are. But whether saved or lost, if we sow to the flesh, the Lord says we're going to reap from the flesh. I want to read you a note that is in your notes. There's a footnote to it, but I'll read you the quote. Ray Steadman. If you've never heard of Ray Steadman, he was the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church. He wrote the book called Body Life, if you've ever read that. That was an amazing book. Great pastor. But this is what he said. All of us have had some sample or some contact or encounter with the power of nature. We're awed by the mighty thundering of a storm as it breaks over our heads suddenly, or by the power of breakers dashing on the shore. God is a God of power, and that power is indicated to us as a force behind nature. Nature is alive with power. We are told that everything is in motion. The atoms that constitute this pulpit that Steadman was standing at are constantly in motion. All behind that motion is the pulsating force of energy. Nature is one great mass of energy. But more than all that, all of us have experienced some knowledge of the sovereignty of God in nature. We don't play around with the laws of nature. Have we noticed that? Have we discovered the natural law? And once we do, we observe it because oftentimes our very lives are at stake. We don't fool around with the law of gravity. We don't get on top of a 15-story building and shove our hands into our pockets and nonchalantly stroll over the ledge to show people how superior we are to the law of gravity. We don't break the law of gravity. We'll just illustrate it. They'll just scoop us off the pavement. You don't play around with the laws of electricity. When a wire is charged with 10,000 volts, we know that it will operate according to strict and precise laws. Now, I always remember Phil Smith, the former chairman of our elders, said he was wiring in Russia or something and hit a live wire, and he said it threw him 15 feet. I mean, it just threw him. And it's just, he says, electricians don't doubt. They know the laws. Whether he didn't mean to do it or not, it threw him across the room. And so we know that electricity will operate according to strict and precise laws, and we are careful to observe that law because one little mistake is enough to cause us to forfeit our lives. So there are not only great natural laws built into the physical universe, but Galatians is an example, and counseling verses we're looking at are the spiritual laws that God has built in to the universe. And if you think about it, nobody has any trouble with this. We know that at a certain frequency, waves can travel so far, so far, so far. So if you work at the hospital, you run around that little wall when you turn on the X-ray machine because they know that much, whatever is between you and the X-ray source, that those dangerous rays can't penetrate that. Even though you can't see them, we know the laws. And what's so amazing is everybody in life believes those laws, but these they're oblivious to. So what I'd love to illustrate this with is, let's go to 1 Corinthians 4:5, and let me get to this next slide. I want to talk about the consequences in daily life. Consequences abound in our lives. If we drive over the speed limit, we can get a speeding ticket. If we drive under the influence, that can have severe consequences. If we don't pay our rent, that causes the renter to lose his residence. Not showing up for work on time can get you fired. If you're in the military, if you disobey the drill sergeant, you really get painful treatment. Sensible people are law-abiding and moral, and they cause less trouble for themselves in this life. See, lost people, smart ones, figure this out. They figure out that if you bother the professor, you won't get as good a time in the class as if you're polite. If you, like my mother used to, I always remember whenever she'd get pulled over by the policeman, she'd say, "Oh, officer, how are you today?" And she would just start talking to him. I never saw my mother get a ticket. She was a lead foot. She was the politest person to the policeman. My dad, on the other hand, first thing he'd say is, "I wasn't speeding." Why was he pulled over then? You know what I mean? He always got a ticket. And it's just sensible people know the consequences, and they learn to adapt. Neither type of individual, whether the law-abiding moral person or the wild, boozing, drugging, can't-hold-a-job person, will end up in heaven, but this present life is better off for lost people that understand there are consequences to bad behavior. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 4:5. God takes note of everything going on. And look what it says. "Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." The consequences of life are inexorable and unavoidable, but they usually do not bring immediate consequences. In fact, you know, I don't remember, there's some axiom, I don't know where I got it. I wrote it down as the mills of God's justice grind exceedingly slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. I don't know if that's an old Puritan saying or what. But because we don't see negative consequences right away, both lost and saved people forget that the day is coming when the Lord is going to bring the actions and the motives to life. And so what happens is we are often persuaded to make bigger and more foolish mistakes because God usually has long delayed times, and lost people think he's never going to judge at all. "For the pagan, the wages of sin, which is death, are inevitable. Sin pays lost people back every time with boredom, guilt, shame, loneliness, confusion, emptiness, and loss of purpose. But not only do they have physical death itself, but they have final separation from God. Now, before we go to our discussion time, let me get to, I could go through unsaved people, and I have lots of verses about this, but I think this is the one we need to think about. What are the negative consequences for believers? So let's go to Galatians 5, and I will just read this and give you one thought, and we'll have the rest of the time at our tables. But look at Galatians 5, and this is, remember I talked about the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the flesh is starting in verse 19. And negative consequences in time and eternity occur when the followers of Jesus Christ do things in their own flesh, in our natural energy and strength. And this is what it says in Galatians 5, 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. Now right there we cross a line. Almost no believer feels comfortable with any of those things that I just read. And they feel those are really horrible, lost people do that. Hatred, that's probably in that list too. Contentions? There are contentions in this church for years between families in this church. Jealousies? That's a daily struggle. Outbursts of wrath? Saints that have been saints for years. Selfish ambitions? In America, that's part of life. Dissensions? I remember when Bonnie and I moved to New England, we were shocked. The first business meeting in 1989, my very first pastorate as a senior pastor, I thought the people were going to hit each other. And I went to the chairman, I said, stop them. He said, stop what? He said, that's New England. I said, that's New England? It was dissensions, almost at your throat, yelling. I mean, the church was so divided. Heresies. Do you know what a heresy is? Hiereo is to lift something up. It's when you have a pet doctrine and you hold it higher than all. It's a heretical. You hold it too high so it gets detached from truth. Heresies, that divides the church. Envy, we're so envious. Murder, the Lord says if you're angry without a cause, you're like a murderer. Drunkenness, revelry, and the like of which I tell you beforehand and told you time past. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, adultery and fornication are the most frequently listed sins in the New Testament. Why? Because if we don't allow the Spirit of God to affect us, we'll go in that direction. But when believers fail to see the consequences of jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, and dissensions, when they don't realize that those bring, even if you're forgiven, continued doing those things bring negative consequences into their life as believers. And when we come back next time, those fill in the blanks, we're going to talk about just what those are. But our new system, I was supposed to leave 5 minutes, and I didn't. I left you three. So you have 3 minutes before you have to run to the nursery to just encourage one another in the 285 passages, in your verses or whatever, and make sure you close in prayer. And next week, we'll have a very similar operating schedule. So you guys close in prayer at your table, and that's all. We'll pick up there next week.